We're going to get back into our Sunday school lessons on eschatology, which again is the study on the end times. And we're still looking at some of the major approaches to the millennium that we've been considering. And that is really the word that is used to describe the reign of Christ, which we find in Revelation 20. And of course, there are some approaches that take this more in a literal fashion and others that take it in more of a spiritual fashion. But this morning, as we go back there, we learn that this is the only place in the Bible where the reign of Christ is put in terms of 1,000 years. But it is also put there some 6 times. And so as we did before, we looked at amillennial position, which in the postmillennial kind of has the same approach to these verses. Today we're going to look at these verses from a different standpoint. So Revelation chapter 20, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 10 together. It says that I saw an angel, this is John writing, come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And that's the first time we find that time period. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. That is, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, as we look at these verses, and as we start to look at these verses this morning, in light of pre-millennialism, I think it'll feel like we are in a bit more familiar territory than when we were looking at amillennialism and postmillennialism, because this is really the approach that most of us were taught, or at least kind of caught from the teaching and preaching of the churches that we've been to in our Baptist backgrounds. And so to begin, we're going to first look at the meaning of premillennialism. You're going to recognize this outline from and postmillennialism, because it's basically the same outline. But this approach, premillennialism of all stripes and of all variations, this approach simply believes that the second coming of Jesus Christ will take place immediately before a millennial kingdom, which Jesus will set up himself. And that's your first blank, before a millennial kingdom. And that kingdom that Jesus sets up will actually be a visible kingdom, and the visible kingdom of God on this very planet, on this earth. So premillennialists believe this because they read and interpret the verses in Revelation 20 that we just read in a more literalistic way than amillennialists and postmillennialists. And I think you've already seen that probably. They believe that Revelation 20 provides new information and really new revelation about the end times that was never approached in other passages of the Scripture, especially that time period of 1,000 years. And they look at Revelation 20, and instead of trying to explain it in light of those other passages, they look at Revelation 20 and try to harmonize it with the other biblical texts. They harmonize it with everything else to show that this is new information that is given to us through John by the Holy Spirit, dealing with eschatology. So premillennialists believe that there will be a period of no less than 1,000 years, and I hope you got that as we read through that passage. After this age, this church age in which we currently exist, when Jesus returns and reigns in and over this world along with his people. And that is really the approach that all premillennialists hold, whatever variation that you might possess. Now, even premillennialists allow for the fact that this round number of years, 1,000, that is mentioned these times in Revelation 20, could be, very likely, a symbolic number, just referring to a long extended period of time as well. So it could be exactly 1,000 years to the very moment. It could be 10,000 years, just because it's a long period of time. And of course, what does Peter describe about time before God? Well, time before God is like nothing. 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. And so ultimately, it's a long period of time for God's people to dwell in that final kingdom, to be able to rule and reign with him. But either way, whether it is a literal 1,000 years or a symbolic number, either way, Jesus will return at his second coming, similar but different than he did for his first coming. When he first came, he came physical. He came visibly. He was a real man on this earth. And that will be the same in the second coming, but in a glorified way. He will come at his second coming, not yet for the final judgment. As we read, that judgment, according to premillennialists, will be 1,000 years after this kingdom being set up. But then that judgment will usher in the eternal state, because that judgment will essentially affect both believers and non-believers in Christ. Non-believers will go to the lake of fire for eternity, and believers will remain in that new heaven and new earth with the Lord. So that 1,000 years, the Lord Jesus comes back to establish a worldwide kingdom of unprecedented peace, progress, and prosperity. And when we think about peace, you know, all the world says they want peace, but they have no desire to look for the peace that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, again, all believers believe in a return of Christ. It's just, is it for the millennial kingdom, or is it to usher in the eternal state? But for premillennialists, after the millennial kingdom, Satan is going to be loosed out of his prison for a little while, and then God will deal with him and all of the wicked once and for all and judge them in the lake of fire for eternity. So that is what most, if not all, premillennialists have in common. But, as we've seen from the other approaches, there is some variation in premillennialism as well. And the variety of premillennialism that I want to focus on this morning is what has become known as historic or classical premillennialism. And so we're going to, second, look at the meaning of not just premillennialism as a whole, but specifically historic premillennialism. There are really two reasons why this brand of premillennialism is described in this way. First, it's called historic to differentiate it from what is perhaps the most well-known variation of premillennialism today, which rose in prominence in the 19th and 20th centuries, and that is known as dispensational premillennialism. We'll actually look at that a little bit more next week. But that's one reason why it's called historic millennialism, to show that there is a difference. But then second, it's called historic because it claims to be the millennial position believed and held by the early church. That's your next blank. The early church in the centuries just after the canon of Scripture was closed. So we're talking about a little bit later in the first century, second and third centuries. According to one church historian, historic premillennialists will point to the writings of some very early church pastors and very early church leaders to show that up to 313, does anybody remember what happens in church history at that date? That's right, 313 is when Constantine, the emperor of the Roman Empire at that time, adopts Christianity as the religion of the realm, really the religion of the world at that time. And so up until 313, most churches they will hold, believed in, and were looking forward to this personal, physical reign of Jesus on the earth for 300 years after the coming of Christ. Just a couple of examples. One of the earliest church leaders was a man by the name of Bishop Papias. And again, the term bishop simply is another way of describing them as a pastor or an elder of their church. And this fellow, Papias, he lived and served in the city of Hierapolis. And if you know anything about Asia Minor, ultimately, there are two cities that we're familiar with that are very close neighbors to Hierapolis. There's Laodicea, which was a little south of Hierapolis, and then there was Colossae, which was just a little bit further east of Laodicea. So those were kind of the tri-cities of the time. And Hierapolis was just north of there. So he was very familiar and would have been very familiar with the book of Revelation because one of the churches that this letter was sent to was the church of Laodicea. So just 9 miles or 11 miles, I forget, to the north, there's Hierapolis. Well, Papias served there as pastor. He actually lived from AD 60 to 130. So this is just even just before the fall of Jerusalem. He would have heard about that and known about that. And he even lived during the time and the life of some of the apostles. So according to an early church historian by the name of Eusebius, Papias, because of when he lived and where he lived, he had close connections with some of the apostles, including the writer of Revelation, who was John. And he believed, according to Eusebius, that there will be a millennium after the resurrection of the dead when the kingdom of Christ will be set up in material form on this earth. So that differentiates premillennialism from both awe and postmillennialism in that it is a literal kingdom for 1,000 years-ish where God, Jesus, will come to this world, set his feet on this ground, and rule and reign over this world. Now, that is just one of those early church leaders. There's another early church leader. His name is Irenaeus, or Irenaeus. He became the bishop of Lyon, which I think is in France. He lived from 130 to 202, so a little bit away from the age and the period of the apostles. But this is interesting. Irenaeus was the student of Polycarp. And if you've learned anything about church history in this church, you know something about Polycarp. Polycarp was the personal student of the writer of Revelation. Who is? John. So here we have almost a spiritual grandson of sorts, of the Apostle John. And he, too, was a strong believer in and proponent of premillennialism. He believed that Jesus will actually come to this world and establish this literal kingdom on this world. And he used that doctrine based on the scriptures, based on Revelation, in the church's battle against Gnosticism, which was the belief that matter was evil and God was not interested in redeeming the earth. And that's what Gnostics basically held to. They even held that our bodies are intrinsically evil. And so he believed that since Jesus is going to come to set up a kingdom and to restore everything that we now see in the right fashion, in the right order, that it really is not an evil thing. It's part of what makes us human beings. And so when you think about the millennial kingdom, this world will be the same but different, according to premillennialists. It will be the same in that the more than likely the same hills that we see around us, the same mountains are going to be there. There might have been some earthquakes that took care of some of those things. But ultimately, when we come to this world, it's going to be the same substance that we see, but it's going to be different in that the curse is lifted. And so there's going to be, again, peace, prosperity, progress, the likes of which this world has never seen. And so it's going to be an amazing place for human beings to live, whether you are in a glorified state or otherwise. So, essentially, historic premillennialists look back to the early church fathers and their close connections to the teaching of the apostles, especially John, to show that this was the intent of their inspired writings about the end times. This was their intent. So, very close understanding. Perhaps John was given this instruction to write down, and he was able to explain it more to these disciples of his. However, that approach, this premillennial approach, started to wane as time marched on, and Jesus had not returned himself. So, century after century after century, 313 takes place, Christendom becomes the religion of the land, and now, guess what becomes prominent? The post-millennial position. Because things are going well for the church, it seems, and the progress of the gospel is just seeming to be abundant, and so they're thinking, well, maybe we've got to rethink what this millennium is. And so, in times of the church's progress and prosperity, postmillennialism becomes paramount. But then it seems like amillennialism becomes prominent when things are not going so well for the church. Because 313, I mean, that experience only lasted for a few centuries and eventually started going downhill. More persecution takes place. So even though all approaches, whether it's amillennial, postmillennial, premillennial, all approaches claim to be historic, they will bring out, oh, listen to what this church father says, listen to what this church father says. They all claim to be historic. There does seem to be a consensus that premillennialism is the earliest view held by the church. So in the first 100 or 200 years after the church was established, even awe and postmillennialists will say this probably was what the church held. Now, they would say that they held it incorrectly, but they do agree for the most part that this is what was held. So even though premillennialism has had its proponents all throughout church history, it does seem to have made a comeback only in the last 300 years or so. Because after 313, when there was progress, it usually was postmillennial. When there was depression within the church and within the advance of the gospel, amillennialism kind of took over. But premillennialism kind of has come back in the last 300 years or so and has returned to become a significant view of the church, and especially in Western churches, because of what has taken place in the history of U.S. and American Christianity. Historic premillennialism, though, this particular variation, has some distinctive features that I think we ought to be aware of. So let's look at next, number three, the marks of historic premillennialism. The marks. There are some views that historic premillennialists hold to that make it distinct from others. And the first one is up here on the board. It is the view of the return of Christ. The view of the return of Christ. They believe, as most Bible believers believe, that the timing of Christ's return cannot be known. Can't know the day, specific hour of his return. In fact, this is what Jesus says to his disciples. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 24, if you will. Matthew 24, which we will get to in time, because this is a primary text for eschatology, a primary text for us understanding and learning more about the end times. But I want to just touch on what Jesus said beginning there in verses 36 through 39, where Jesus says, "But of that day and that hour, no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only, knoweth." So here he's talking about his second coming, his coming back to this world. And he says, "You cannot know the time. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." So again, they do believe that you cannot know the specific day or time of Christ's return. However, they also, these historic premillennialists, believe that the coming of Christ's return is not necessarily imminent. That's I-M-M-I-N-E-N-T. That is, the definition that we often think of of imminency is that it can happen at any moment, all right? Because on the one side, that you can't know the time, you can't know the day, you can't know the hour. In Matthew 24 and other places of Scripture, Jesus and the apostles also describe certain signs, and that's your next blank, certain signs that indicate that his coming is near. So they look at these two and they try to harmonize them and say, okay, we can't know the day or the hour, but there are signs that indicate that his coming is getting closer. And this is what Jesus himself describes in Matthew 24. If you look at verse 6, he talks about wars and rumors of wars. This is a sign of his coming. In verse 11, it talks about how many false prophets shall arise. Again, this is a sign of his return. And then if you look at verse 14, even this gospel, Jesus says, of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then, he says, shall the end come. So, yes, you cannot know the day, you cannot know the time, you cannot know the exact hour of his return, but there are signs that indicate that it's approaching closer and closer and closer. So get ready. The Apostle Paul also seems to indicate this. If you go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Because if you remember, there was some concern in the Thessalonian church. Some thought that Jesus' coming was right around the corner. Some people thought that it had already come and they might have missed it. And so there was an error, some errors that were being disseminated about the coming of Christ. And so in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 of 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So again, it's what all Christians believe. Jesus is coming again. "And by our gathering together unto him." And he says, "That ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us." So people were apparently trying to worry them, "as that the day of Christ is at hand." That's talking about imminency. That's talking about it can happen at any moment. And then he says in verse 3, very interesting, "Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day," what day? The day of Christ's return, the coming of the Lord Jesus, "shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." So according to historic premillennialists, Paul is teaching here that that day, the coming of Christ, will not come until two main things come on the scene. First of all, there will be a great apostasy. This is, in verse 3, a falling away. In fact, that word apostasia is in that phrase. So there will be a great falling away of the professing church away from Christ, perhaps even following after this Antichrist. Many believe that this son of perdition is, this man of sin, is the great Antichrist that will come on the scene in the Great Tribulation. So historic premillennialists believe that, yes, you can't know the time specifically, but you can know the signs that lead to his arrival. And they believe that it's not just the coming of Christ that is imminent, but everything that Jesus said would lead up to it. So the idea is this. All of these things that Jesus referred to as signs of his coming, all of these things can break through at any moment. So we could go to bed tonight, wake up in the morning, and all of a sudden we see some more of these great signs. And it can happen at any moment. That's the idea here. And so what are we to do? Christians and churches, according to Jesus in Matthew 24:42, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." Oh, he's coming. It is imminent. But really, all of these things are imminent. So watch and be ready, Jesus says. But even these signs will be accomplished in such a way that again, neither the day nor the hour of Jesus' final return can be known. So that is one distinction of historic premillennialism. A second distinction is this. That is the view of their resurrection, or the resurrections by Christ. Not his resurrection, but the resurrection of the dead. All premillennialists believe that the resurrection of the dead, both of believers and unbelievers, will happen in stages, and will not be a general resurrection as post-millennialists and amillennialists believe. They believe that the resurrection that's going to take place at the end for the wicked and the believers in Christ will all happen at once. I mean, maybe there might be a little bit of time that takes place. But the idea for them is that when he calls forth the sheep and the goats, they will all be alive at the same time and separate them. But all premillennialists believe that there are two resurrections, at least. Go back to Revelation chapter 20, where we were earlier. And we find this premise in verses 5 and 6. In verse 5, "But the rest of the dead," John writes, "lived not until the 1,000 years were finished." And then this next phrase refers back to verse 4. This is the first resurrection. What is the first resurrection? When in verse 4, he saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and it says that they lived, that's the first resurrection, and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So, those who take part in that resurrection, and premillennials don't believe that it's just those who were beheaded for Christ. That's certainly one significant portion of believers that will come back to life. But when you look at the rest of Scripture, all believers from the beginning of time until that moment will come back to life. So all Christians will take part in this first resurrection, which, remember, in amillennialism and postmillennialism referred to your spiritual resurrection when you were saved. This is a literal resurrection according to premillennialists. Of course, those who take part in this resurrection, this first resurrection, will be blessed and holy, John writes. So a premillennialist will look at these verses and say, well, if there's a first resurrection, then there's also going to be a second resurrection, right? And that's what we find there in verse 5 again. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. So that's the second resurrection. So the interesting thing is that when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that says that the last enemy to be destroyed is death, he means it. Every single person who has ever lived and died on this earth, whether they are just or unjust, will actually come back to life. Some for eternal reward, others for that second death and eternal judgment. So both resurrections are physical resurrections. So the first resurrection is the physical resurrection of those who died in Christ. That's what it refers to there in the first resurrection. Again, this includes all saints, both Old Testament and New Testament saints. How do we know this? Because the Old Testament saints looked forward to Jesus in faith, and the New Testament saints look back to Jesus in faith. And Christ is the object of our faith. This resurrection will take place at Jesus' return, and all believers will have their bodies restored and glorified, so that they can be ushered into the millennial kingdom and reign with Christ. But the second resurrection is the resurrection of those who died, here's your next blank, apart from Christ, and include all unbelievers up until that time. That resurrection will take place at the end of the millennium, and the wicked will have bodies that are equipped for an eternal consumption in the flames of the lake of fire. So they will have a body, but it's one that cannot be consumed or annihilated. It's something that will suffer forever. Even in the Old Testament, there seems to be a distinction between these two resurrections. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, you can turn there if you want, but I'm just going to read it here. It says that, "And many of them that slept in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So even in the Old Testament, you see a resurrection of the dead, of all the dead. But some will go to heaven and others will go to hell. But at the same time of the first resurrection, the exact same time, we also find another distinction for historic premillennialists, and that is their view of the rapture. Their view of the rapture by the Lord. Rather miss that. Right. Again, all Bible-believing Christians believe in a rapture of Christians who are living at His return. Doesn't matter if you're awe, post, or pre. Everyone believes that there's a rapture. And so when you go to 1 Thessalonians 4:16, which describes the rapture, why don't we head there, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18, this is a comfort to every believer. It doesn't matter if you have a different approach to the millennium. It's a comfort to all of us. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18. Again, Paul writes, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with a voice of the archangel, and with a trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." What is that? The first resurrection. The first resurrection that Daniel described, and the first resurrection that John describes in Revelation 20. And then, we, which are alive and remain, believers who have not yet died, shall be caught up together with them. With who? With the dead in Christ, who are already alive, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And it doesn't matter what millennial position you hold, you can take comfort in those words of the first resurrection and the rapture of God's people. So historic premillennialists believe that this rapture will take place immediately after. That's the next blank. Immediately after the first resurrection. And when does that first resurrection take place? It occurs at the time when the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven. So for historic premillennialists, this is important to note, whatever tribulation period there might be in this world, whether it is a general tribulation, which is a mark of the church's entire existence, really. Jesus said himself in John 16:33, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." So there are some historic premillennialists that believe that, okay, it's just talking about the church age. We are in tribulation right now. Sometimes it's a little worse than others, but sometime after this tribulational period of the church age, Jesus will come. But there are others who believe in that great tribulation that Jesus described in Matthew 24. He says, "For there shall be great tribulation." Many believe that this is that seven-year period, or really three-and-a-half-year period, where the Antichrist comes and really persecutes God's people on this earth. Jesus says, "There shall be great tribulation, such as not has been since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor shall ever be. And except those days shall be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened." So, whatever position a historic premillennialist takes about the tribulation, this church will be called to endure that time of tribulation until the coming of the Lord. And so that's one of the key distinctives of historic premillennialism, is that the church will go through that time of tribulation. And then when He comes, He will come with a trumpet, it says in 1 Thessalonians. And that trumpet, historic premillennialists will say, is the same trumpet that is described in 1 Corinthians 15. So go back there with me. And again, we will look at these passages more closely as we go through our study this year. But in 1 Corinthians 15, 51, and 52, Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." What is he talking about there? The rapture. All right? He's talking about the rapture. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." And when does the rapture take place? Immediately after the first resurrection. So you've got the resurrection of believers, the rapture comes, and when does this happen? At the last trump. The last trump. "For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So historic premillennialists will look at that phrase, last trump, that's the last trump. The last trump is the last trump. And that's when the rapture and the resurrection, the first resurrection, will take place. So, for the historic premillennialist, the church needs to be prepared to go through tribulation, whether it's a general time of tribulation or that great tribulation that Jesus tells us about in Matthew 24. Some will be martyred. Some will have to give their lives for their faith in Jesus Christ. And what happens to them? They are raised up at the first resurrection. Those are the ones that John saw ruling and reigning with Christ in the millennium. And then others will be preserved and kept until the coming of the Lord. Doesn't mean that they won't suffer, but they are preserved until the coming of the Lord. So for the historic premillennialist, though there are two resurrections, there is only one rapture. And that rapture takes place right after that first resurrection. But at the time of the first resurrection and the rapture, all believers in Christ from all time, Old and New Testaments, will go to meet the Lord in the air. Now, historic premillennialists will note back in 1 Thessalonians, if you want to look back there again, 1 Thessalonians 4, the word translated meet, to meet the Lord in the air, is actually drawn from a military concept that took place, that they were familiar with back then, in which the people of a city would go to meet their victorious general on his way home from his triumph, from his home, from his exploits. And what would happen is they would go out of the city, meet their general, and then, with him leading them, they would get behind in the train and they would come back to the city to enjoy his triumph. And that is what historic premillennialists believe will take place when Jesus returns. So believers, dead and alive, will go first, go up, that's your next blank, will go up to meet Jesus in the air as He returns, and then immediately come back with Him to share in His triumph. And that is contained in that word meat, used so frequently in those Roman military triumphs. So that is their view of the rapture. Then there's also the view of the reign of Christ. Totally missed that one. There we go. The view of the reign of Christ. That's your next blank. Historic premillennialists believe in a multi-stage reign of Christ, as do most all premillennialists. We're just going to briefly touch on this since we are kind of getting close on time. Historic premillennialists believe in three stages of the reign of Christ. There is a past reign of Christ, there's a present reign of Christ, and then there's that future reign of Christ in millennium. So we believe... As premillennialists, all premillennialists believe that the past reign of Jesus was on display at the first coming of Christ. Go back to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. If you remember, Jesus, in answering the Pharisees as to how he was casting out these devils, but in Matthew 12, verses 28 and 29, Jesus said, "If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." So, in a sense, yes, the kingdom of God started when Jesus arrived in this world. And so, historic premillennialists will take that at face value. Jesus came and showed his power and, in a sense, bound Satan, but not in the same way that he's going to bind Satan for the millennium. So, there's a different kind of binding. He did bind Satan to some extent so that he does not have any. He does not have the control he once did over the nations. But yet the devil is still known as the prince of the power of the air and the god of this world. So yes, when Jesus came, his reign started in one sense. But we also have a present reign of Christ. Historic premillennialists and really all premillennialists will say that, oh, Jesus does reign. He's not just going to come back to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which he is already. Jesus said in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from heaven." So if Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, where is Jesus' kingdom now? It's in heaven. It's a spiritual kingdom. And so in a very real sense, the church is part of that spiritual kingdom. So there is some similarity between premillennialism and amillennialism in that, and really postmillennialists, we believe that Jesus reigns. He's not impotent. He is powerful. He reigns from on high, and he especially reigns in the hearts of his people. But historic premillennials still hold to a future reign of Christ, which is the millennial kingdom. Isn't this what Jesus taught us in Matthew 6, 10? We pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." That's an anticipation of his coming. So, yes, past, yes, present, oh, but we wait for what is to come. And then Jesus promises to his people in Matthew 25, 34, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So, along with all millennialists, premillennialists believe in the already and not yet aspects of Christ's kingdom. So yes, Jesus reigns already, but not fully yet, not entirely yet. There's still more to come, not yet. That not yet will be a real kingdom on this earth with Jesus physically and visibly reigning for 1,000 years. We have a diagram. This kind of encapsulates what we just read or what we just learned about what happens for a historic premillennialist. As he's passing that out for your reference, you can look up here. We are living in the church age. There will come at any moment all of these things take place, the signs of Christ's coming, which would lead to a tribulation. Again, some believe that tribulation would be in the church age. Some believe that it's going to be after the church age or just at the very end of it. One of the signs is the great apostasy. So after the church, some of the church, the remnant of the church, the elect, make it through the tribulation, then comes the second coming. And there is the righteous dead raised and the rapture. And immediately what happens is they come back with Jesus and the millennial kingdom is established. And you can read some of the suggestions there of what that might look like. After the 1,000 years or so, Satan is then loosed. The wicked dead are raised either before or after the battle of Gog and Magog. And then there's the final judgment, and the eternal state exists. Some of you are familiar with the Baptist minister and the commentator John Gill. He is a very famous historic premillennialist, but he has some very interesting views about the millennium. I was telling my wife, it's not something that I had was all that familiar with, but apparently back in his time, about the 1700s, this was a prominent form of historic premillennialism in that the millennium is just for believers, glorified believers. He believes that that what happens is there are no unglorified people living in the millennium. And so this Gog and Magog, God will actually raise all of the dead. And remember, where are they raised from? They're raised from where they were buried or cast, you know, their ashes cast or whatever. And then basically they come back to life and they're mad. They're angry. And so the devil has no problem collecting them from all over the world and marching on the camp of the saints, says, but God's going to have nothing of it and take care of them just like that with fire from heaven. Very interesting view. So again, shows that there are variations even in historic millennialism. You're welcome to look at that. Real quick, a couple of methods that are worth noting. First of all, their understanding of Scripture. They harmonize the Scriptures in a more natural and literal way. If you think about the first coming of Christ, a lot of those prophecies about the first coming of Christ were fairly literally fulfilled, and they would say the second coming is going to be very similar. Another one is their understanding of the people of God. They tend not to divide the people of God into different groups in the end times. So even though the church is distinct and different from the nation of Israel, when it comes to the people of God, there is a spiritual Israel. And the spiritual Israel are the ones that will be affected by the tribulation and the millennium. So it's not just reserved for the nation of Israel, it's reserved for all of God's people. And dealing with the tribulation, that's another thing. God's people are, all of God's people are called to endure it. That's your next blank. And then in the millennial kingdom, all of God's people will participate and enjoy it. So endure and enjoy. Don't have a whole lot of time, but might there be a question or two to help you understand a little bit more about this perspective and this approach? Right. If not, why don't we go ahead and close in prayer, and we'll get ready for our service. We thank you again, Heavenly Father, for the privilege that we've had to consider this perspective on the end times, this perspective of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we look forward to it. We anticipate it. And Lord, we also recognize that because we're still waiting for these things to happen, a lot of this we really fully don't understand exactly how it's going to come about. And so that's why people, your people, have approached this in different ways at different times. But Lord, help us to remember that, yes, there are fundamental truths about the end times, fundamental truths about the second coming of our Jesus. And so, Father, I pray that we will not only take comfort in the resurrection of the bodies of your people from the dead, but also the rapture of your people at that time. But, Lord, also, we will watch and be ready because we do not know the day. We do not know the hour when Jesus is going to come. And so, Father, I do pray that you'll prepare us. And Lord, as we think about what happened last week with Easter Sunday, and really how about every Sunday ought to be a Sunday where we think about the resurrection of our Savior, I pray that today will once again be a day of preparation and equipping for the life that you've called us to live in anticipation of your return. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.